Just a moment to welcome you here this morning. Appreciate your presence. And all of those who are visiting with us want to welcome you and invite you to come back and be with us anytime that you have an opportunity to do so. We will assemble again this afternoon at 5 o'clock. We would certainly enjoy your company once again. We are here to worship God and to glorify His name. And to that end, I would encourage you to apply your mind, your attention, to the things that we are doing. If I ask you, what is the single most important event in your life? Could you narrow it down to just one? What is the defining moment to your well-being and happiness? Again, could you say that there's one that stands out above all others? I think many of us would say that there are just too many events and moments to pick just one. It's hard to say, isn't it? And we understand that there are events that took place long before we were born that may very well impact the way that we live, impact the lifestyle that we have. And so it's not just things that take place in our lifetime or even to our person, but things that happen in other ways as well. And so there are so many things that take place in life that help to mold us and help to affect the way that we feel about life and the way that we feel about ourselves and just our general health, I guess, outlook on life. I would suggest to you that there really is one event. For those who are Christians, we understand that the one event that took place about 2,000 years ago is the thing that most affects us. There are so many lessons we can learn from the cross, from all of the things that led up to His crucifixion, to the time of His resurrection. When you look at that story in that setting, I guess really beginning with Judas's betrayal and then him being taken before the high priest and the mockery of things that took place there, and then finally before Pilate, his death, his burial, his resurrection. When you look at that scene, no other event in life impacts society and mankind like that one event does. I realize that many people don't understand this. Many people do not believe this. But the truth is, whether they accept it or not, this is the one event that affects us all. And so I've selected just a few lessons I think we can learn from the cross and that setting, that story, if you will. And the very first one has to do with the meaning of love. In the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, John said, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." How is it that we know Jesus loved us and loves us? How is it that we know God loves us? It's because Jesus laid down His life for us. He was willing to give Himself for our benefit. He was willing to give Himself for our hope. And so just as Jesus was willing to lay down His life for us, so we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. And if we're willing to do that, then surely we would be benevolent and charitable to those of our brothers and sisters who need help. Surely we would want to make that kind of sacrifice. And if we do not, then the rhetorical question here is, how in the world can the love of God abide in him? if we are not busy about helping others, if we are not sacrificial in the way that we are willing to help others, how is it that the love of God can abide in us? Because Jesus demonstrated God's love by his death. And in the same way, we are to be willing to die for one another. And if we are, then surely again we will be able to sacrifice to help each other. It's not enough just to love in word or in tongue. It's not enough just to say the words, "I love you." But instead, we must love in deed and in truth. I think most of us can appreciate this concept of loving in deed. We know that love is demonstrated. Love is shown by action. Children should know that their parents love them because their parents take care of them. Their parents feed them and clothe them and give them shelter. Their parents are there for them. A husband and wife should know of the love that exists in the marriage because of what they do for each other. It is a matter of action. But you notice in this context, he also talks about the idea of truth. We love in truth. And that simply means that we love according to truth, according to God's will and God's commands. In the book of 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's that idea again. Because God loved us, we should love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But you'll notice that the love of God was manifested toward us. It was shown to us, demonstrated by the fact that God sent his only Son into the world. And that through this, we might live through him. It's not a matter of us loving God, really. It's a matter of God loving us. And then we have the ability, because God loved us, to return that love. And so when we look at this scene of the cross, what we see is how much God loved us. There was really nothing held back. And so we note the greatest gift of all. If I ask you to tell me, what is the greatest gift you've ever received? What would that be? Well, someone might say, well, I received a car. Mom and Dad bought me a car when I reached a certain age and I was going off to school, and that was a great gift. Or you might say, well, I received a down payment for a house. Or you might say, I received jewelry, a ring, a necklace. Or maybe golf clubs. You see, we receive things and we think about those. And some probably stand out more than others. But let me say that there is no gift greater than the one God gave to us. In John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God gave his Son. That demonstrates the meaning of love. In the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are dead in sins. We have no hope in and of ourselves. We cannot merit salvation. We cannot do enough good works to come before God and say, "Give me salvation." Because we've sinned, we are destined to eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes through His sacrifice. And so as I look at the cross and understand that scene, as I see that Jesus was willing for Judas to come and give Him that kiss, Jesus was willing to be in that spot where He knew that these things were going to unfold. Jesus was willing not to call the legion of angels down. When I think about what Jesus Christ did, I understand the magnitude of that gift. Because we have God, the Son, willing to die for us. We have God, the Son, willing to pay the price for our sins. What a great gift from God. When I look at the cross, I see a worthwhile death. Now, let's be honest. Most of us probably want to live a long time here on this earth. We would like to live in good health and good mind. We would like to be able to do things for a long time. But we understand that we're going to die. And as we think about people dying, we also, I think, realize that some may die in a more worthy way than others. Let me give you an example. We live in a great country, and many have paid the price that we have the freedoms that we enjoy. They gave their lives. What a worthwhile way to die. The sacrifice that is made, a willing sacrifice. And so we tend to not only admire those people, but we remember what they did for us. We have Memorial Day. We have the 4th of July. We remember what they did. And we remember our first responders. Those who are willing to go into a burning building. We lost a firefighter recently in this town. And we admire those who are willing to put on the badge and wear the gun and go out and protect. And sometimes they give their lives. And we would all probably agree, what a worthwhile way to die. But we also understand that some die in ways that are not so worthwhile. What about the drug addict who overdoses? Would we say that way of death would be as worthwhile as someone who ran into that burning building? Let me tell you something. When you look at the cross, we see a worthwhile death. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17 beginning, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus came to accomplish something. And He talks about the law and the prophets. He's talking about those things that were foretold about under those times, in the law and the prophets. And God was trying to tell man, prepare man, for the coming of His Son, for this sacrifice that would take place, for a forgiveness provided by the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus is making the point here early on in His ministry, look, I did not come to destroy these things. I did not come to simply set them aside. I came to fulfill their promises. God's promises, in other words. God, before the creation of this world, before the foundations of this world, knew what He would do, knew what would take place. And it involved the death of His Son. Jesus died in fulfilling all of that. In Colossians chapter 1. In verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You see, the death of Christ is what gives us hope. It's what allows us to be united with God again. We would forever be alienated. We would forever be His enemy without the death of Christ. There would be no hope. Can you imagine the death of one person saving so many? When someone puts his life or her life on the line and they give their life to save just one person, we are moved by that. You have the Son of God on the cross giving Himself to save not one or thousands, but millions of people. And to give all people that hope. And so we see what it means to have a worthwhile death. And the reason that's important is because Jesus clearly teaches His disciples that they too were going to suffer. They too would die, many of them. And He warns them to be prepared. And when you look at the New Testament, what you find is that, in fact, many did suffer and many did die. And so we appreciate, again, the death of Stephen. We appreciate the death of James. When a child of God gives his life or her life for their faith, what a worthwhile death. That's what it means. But we also see in the lessons from the cross the horrible nature of sin, how terrible it is, how cruel it can be. We see just how low people can go as they are engulfed in sin. In the book of Isaiah chapter 1 in verse 4, the prophet said, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Do you hear how the prophet describes a sinful people? How he describes the degree of that evil that takes place, laden with iniquity, brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. He describes them this way. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, every part. He's talking here about Israel. He's talking here about God's people. And how they had forsaken God. That's what sin does. Sin grabs a hold and it won't let go. Sin pulls you deeper and deeper into a despair that you cannot escape from by yourself. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice what He says again. The just for the unjust. That's the horrible nature of our sin, not His. Jesus Christ was pure. He was innocent. He was sinless. Not one time did He transgress God's will. And yet an evil people took this innocent man, a man they knew was innocent. Pilate knew that he did not deserve any of what he got. That's the horrible nature of sin that we see in the cross. And yet it's so plain to us today in this world in which we live. It hasn't changed. We see things as they become more and more corrupt, as they go further and further away from God. That's what sin does. And we see that in the cross. We see the power of fear in the cross as well. Because we read about his disciples in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, they all forsook him and fled. We see in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 75, Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." That's what the power of fear does to us. And we see that as Jesus was arrested, as he was taken before the council and the high priest, as he was taken before Pilate. And yes, even as he hung there on the cross, his friends, his closest friends, forsook him. Do we not see the same kind of thing taking place today? When we are confronted with spiritual challenges and people begin to mock us and ridicule us and make fun of us? Is it really any different? When we will not stand up for the things that we know are true, when we allow God to be blasphemed and say nothing? Do we really think it is appropriate for us to say nothing when people are speaking evil of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's exactly what they did at the cross. They were afraid. They were afraid of being counted with Jesus. In fact, Peter denied him three times, and the final time he cursed. But you know, we also learn the lesson of victory at the cross. In the book of Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" And so the apostles here were brought before the same council, the same people who had called for and caused the death of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, some 3,000 people responded. Some 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 3 and 4, 5,000 men. And they had been warned in Acts chapter 4, "Do not teach in the name of Jesus." They're back at it again. They're out there teaching again. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." That's exactly where it was. Just a little side note to demonstrate a point or two that I've already made. We live in a time when many are denying the Jews' part in the crucifixion of Jesus. They have been absolved of all wrong by the Pope. And yet these are the ones who called for his death. And this is exactly what the Jews recognized here, this council. They recognized what was taking place. They recognized that Peter and John and the other apostles, they were accusing them of crucifying Jesus. In fact, Peter in Acts chapter 2 said that precisely. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." Didn't back down, did he? He didn't say, "Oh no, it really wasn't the Jews' fault. It was the Romans' fault." He said, "You are the ones who murdered him by hanging him on a tree." Now listen. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And so when you think about the cross, and you think about these evil men demanding the death of Jesus, the release of Barabbas. When you think about these evil men who brought in lies against Jesus, understand that all of this produced the victory God intended. The same victory that God promises us. You see, the people thought they were doing something to stop Jesus and the movement. But they weren't. They fell right into the hands of God. Because this is exactly what God intended all along. And when you look at the cross, what we ought to be able to see is no matter what it looks like, no matter what others think about it, even if they think that somehow they're squelching the movement of Jesus Christ and the cross and salvation, that God is going to be victorious. That God has already won the battle. And that's what we see in the cross. Can you imagine that? A scene so desperate, a scene so depraved, so ugly, so horrendous. And yet that is a scene of the greatest victory that mankind has ever known. We remember certain days and times of great military battles, especially those in this country. We remember things that happened in World War II that gave the victory over Japan and Germany. Because those are important dates to us. Let me say that there is no greater victory than the victory that Jesus Christ gave to us when He died on the cross. He made possible for our salvation. Now, there are dozens of other lessons we can learn from the cross. I hope that this short message this morning will cause you to think about this on your own, that you will think about the cross and the scene that led up to it and that immediately followed it, that you will think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the victory that caused. Because this story, this event that took place some 2,000 years ago, I can say without any doubt, is the most important event in man's history. Now, there are a lot of things that might stand out to us. Things that we might think of, well, this is important, that's important. But none approach the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're not a Christian, I hope and pray this morning you will make your life right with God. I hope and pray that you will understand the great sacrifice that Jesus made and the lessons that you can learn from the cross. One of those lessons that we didn't really talk about much is the idea of submission. Jesus submitted Himself, allowed Himself to be crucified on the cross. And so that's an important lesson to learn because God requires of us submission. He requires of us obedience. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must turn our hearts to Him in repentance. Confess our faith in Him as the Son of God. And then be immersed in water for the remission of sins. We learn that lesson from the cross. It might not make the most sense to us. We might not agree with everything, but what we learn from the cross is that God's will be done. I hope and pray this morning that you will accept God's will for you. If you're a child of God, you've sinned against Him, you need to come back to Him. You need to ask God's forgiveness. If you need to respond in a public way, do so as together we stand and we sing the song that's been selected.